Our study for today is Balaam and Balak scheming in the wilderness. You'll find the outline on page 40 of your little lesson book. In connection with that hymn that we have been singing together, and the expression so often repeated, "Oh, sing of his mighty love," let us read a verse or two from Deuteronomy chapter 23, 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and the third verse. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." So we may expect to see in our lesson for tonight, in regard to Balaam, a lesson on God's love for his people. Let us also read a verse from the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 3. "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." So we may expect not only to learn lessons about the love of God for his people in our study for tonight, but we may also expect to learn lessons about the righteousness of the Lord. With these two thoughts before us, let us read some selected portions from the story. There is far too much in the Bible about Balaam to read it all tonight, although that might not be out of place. There is a verse in Timothy that says that we should continue in reading, which really means the public reading of the Word of God. I was telling the folks up at Cowan a week ago, Sunday afternoon, of how Brother John Rankin spoke of attending some meetings in the Book of the Revelation. He was only a young believer, and the evangelist who had the meetings suggested that the first meeting was going to be the most important of all the meetings. And if they could get to no other meeting, they should make every effort to get to the first one. So he, at a great effort, attended that first meeting. And he said at the first meeting, the brother stood up and started to read at the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. And he never stopped reading until he got to the last verse of the book. When he got to that last verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen." He closed the book and closed the meeting. And Brother Rankin said he never attended a better meeting on the book of the Revelation. The public reading of the Word of God has its place. But we will only read a little here and there from the life of Balaam and from his prophecies. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Chapter 23 and verse 5. "And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Verse 18. "And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The old Anya received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Chapter 24 and verse 3. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as garden by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedars beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling in a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. Verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, and his latter end be that he shall perish forever. Verse 23. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And then verse 21. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in the rock. Now the last few verses we have read are part of three very short parables. In verse 20, it's the parable in regard to Amalek. Then in verse 21, it's the parable in regard to the Kenites. And then verse 23, he took up his parable, and that is his last one. We have read more in length parts of his first four parables, which have more to do with us and are more typical of the people of the Lord. Now, in our study, we have come to the last attack of the enemy upon God's people in their wilderness journey. We do read of warfare after this. We read of the battle in which Balaam himself was slain. But I think after Balaam's antipathy and enmity and Balak's opposition to God's people, all the battles were aggressive. Instead of Israel's enemies seeking to find occasion against them, Israel went forward in the name of the Lord and fought with their enemies and God's enemies. I want for just a little while tonight to compare and contrast this last enemy's attempt and the first one. In our endeavor to cover as much as possible of our lesson outlines, we have omitted the warfare that Israel had with Amalek. You will notice in chapter 22, the first verse that we read, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side by Jericho." You'll notice by the map that it's right at the gate of Canaan. There are only a few more weeks elapsed between the incidents of these chapters and Israel crossing into the land. The other battle was right at the gates of the Red Sea. They'd only crossed the Red Sea a very short time. They had experienced the bitterness of Marah and the sweetness of Elam. The manna had come down from heaven, and the water from the smitten rock had refreshed them. And then came Amalek. And God never forgot these two attempts of the enemy against his people. You remember we read in the book of Deuteronomy that God remembered Moab's antipathy to his people. And because of what Balak did, and because of what Balaam tried to do, God said that the Moabite would not come into his congregation for the 10th generation. He said, no, not forever. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul is sent on an expedition against Amalek, God said, and he also said it in the book of Deuteronomy, "I remember what Amalek did when you came out of Egypt." You remember the story? Israel had been murmuring almost continuously. And finally the people were thirsting at Rephidim. They were faint and they were weary. And then God caused the water to flow from the smitten rock, and his people were refreshed. And typically speaking, they enjoyed Pentecost, for that is what took place at Pentecost. Because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and because of his consequent exaltation, the Spirit of God was poured out. And humanly speaking, and I suppose also divinely speaking, there was only one explanation for Israel's conquest and victory in connection with Amalek. They had just been murmuring all the time, and they were weak and they were weary, and some of them were lagging behind. And then is what Amalek came. Likely the Amalekites knew something about their murmuring. They knew something about their need of water and their need of the manna. But there's likely one thing that Amalek did not know. They likely did not know that the water had flowed from the rock and that Israel had been sustained and had been satisfied and been invigorated. Israel on the other side of the rock was entirely different than Israel on the Red Sea side of it. You remember how this was also true of the disciples. When the Lord Jesus suffered at Calvary, the disciples all forsook him and fled, and Peter denied him. And they were a lot that were discouraged and disappointed. But after the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, well, you would not think they were the same men. The disciples were bold, and Peter was bold. And in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, they wrought for the Lord. You remember how there are four prominent men in that incident, all pictures of the Lord Jesus. Moses, the picture of the Lord as our intercessor. Aaron, a picture of the Lord as our high priest. Hur, a picture of the Lord as our advocate. And Joshua, a picture of Christ as our leader and commander. Then too we can think of Joshua in the human side of it. We can think of Moses on the mountain, Joshua in the valley. And there was the victory that was designed by the mountain and carried out in the valley. But this battle at the gates of Jordan, it really was no battle. There was the enemy and there was the design of the enemy, just as real as Amalek. And yet Moses didn't see it, and the high priest didn't see it either. And Joshua knew nothing about it, and Caleb was wholly unconscious of it. Here were God's people murmuring and discontented and dissatisfied as always. And here away in the mountains of Moab, there was a group of men plotting against them, designing and deciding how best they could annihilate that people. They were going to curse them. They wanted to get rid of them. And all this took place, and they were wholly unconscious of it. There was nothing they could do to stop it because they didn't know anything about it. They couldn't even pray about it. They couldn't plan as to how best to meet Balak's intrigues and Balaam's opposition. Oh, I think this carries a tremendous lesson for us as children of God. There are forces opposed to the work of God that we know absolutely nothing about. We have an accuser whose accusations we never hear. There is a conflict in heavenly places of which we are entirely unaware. And I think likely that is one of the meanings of this verse. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. And that is spoken of in connection with that part of our armor that is like to prayer. You remember a similar incident in the life of Daniel. Daniel was praying, and he prayed for 21 days and was hindered in getting the answer to his prayer. He didn't know why. He didn't know the secret of that delay. And then you remember the prince came to him and said, I was coming to answer you right away when you started to pray, but one of the wicked spirits, one of the princes of one of the countries hindered me. He hindered me for 3 weeks. And here Daniel on his knees was fighting that opposition of which he was wholly unaware. He knew absolutely nothing about it. What a picture this is of the love of God for his people. God knew about it. And God was a mighty moving factor in the whole thing. God took the prophet's tongue just like he took the prophet's beast tongue. And he made Balaam say things that he really had no intention of saying at all, and that he positively did not want to say. And not only that, but God turned around and told Moses all about it. And Moses wrote it, and we are reading it tonight. Oh, I think that is very striking. Do you ever say things against people you don't like very well and you think nobody knows it very much and that's the end of it? Maybe it isn't. Maybe it isn't. Because God hears it and God knows it and God records it, and at the opportune time God can reveal it if it's in accordance with his purposes. Here Balak and Balaam are talking together about a people they don't like. God takes note of everything they say. God records it, and he records it for our instruction. Oh, I say once again, friends, what a God we have, and what a privilege it is to get just this peek behind the scenes tonight and see that what went on with Israel so long ago may go on with us too. We put a great deal of emphasis on our ability to meet circumstances and meet enemies and to use all the resources we have. But tell me honestly, what could Israel do? What could they do against Balaam? What could they do against Balak? They knew absolutely nothing about the whole affair. It was all in the hands of God. Now, we have noticed that there are 8 books in the Bible that tell us about Balaam. 5 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. We have not read from some of them, but those statements are found in our little outline in the 4 parts of it. We have first the error of Balaam, and that is referred to in the Epistle of Jude. Then we have the way of Balaam, and these words are found in 2 Peter. And then we have the curse of Balaam, And these are found in Nehemiah chapter 13. And then we have the doctrine of Balaam, and this is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And by the account of Balaam in that chapter, we learn that Balaam's message and Balaam's life has something to do with the church, and that we today can profit from what God has said concerning this strange man, for he was a strange man. God calls him a prophet, and yet God calls him a soothsayer. You say, how are you going to put the two things together? Are we going to put the two things together today? There are systems in Christianity that have the words of God all right. They have the Bible. Their children are taught the catechism. We had a series of meetings in ours today in the month of April. Our brother, Mr. Downey, for 5 nights took up the journeys of Paul. He had a chart on the platform. There was a Roman Catholic lady came to every one of those meetings. She had come to previous meetings, but nothing seemed to affect her very much. Nothing seemed to affect her a great deal. She always seemed to hear the same thing, no definite teaching from the Bible, just a preaching from a text or two, and it didn't seem to mean anything to her. But she sat in her seat and looked at the chart and heard Mr. Downey tell about Paul's conversion and Paul at Antioch and Pisidia and all these places. And she said, you know, I'm interested in that. I learned that when I was a little girl in catechism. I learned that in the parochial school when I was a girl. The children in that system are taught at least the historical and geographical parts of the Bible. And some of the statements that some of these men make are really very wonderful and according to the Bible. But then on the other hand, they have their enchantments. They have those things that are so much like to what Balaam had. On one side you would say, why, he's a prophet. On the other side, he is a soothsayer. Ritualism today is very much like to the soothsaying of the old prophet, the false prophet. And I say this without hesitation. The false prophet Balaam. Now first we notice the error of Balaam. And we divided it very, very simply. He was a double-minded man. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his works. He was seeking to serve two masters. One of the great mysteries of the Bible, but it teaches us that a man can have the gift of prophecy and all of that apart from an upright moral character. For Balaam did not have that. His service was a double service. He sought to serve God and mammon. He wanted double pay. He wanted reward from both God and the devil. He had double standards. He sought to bless and curse Israel. He was ready to use either to further his own interests. Think of the last part of this man's experience with Balak. He was ready to cause a great deal of disaster to a large number of people if only he could profit from it. He told Balak, and we will come to that shortly, but this is in connection with this part of our subject. He said to Balak, if you get this people to sin, then God will have to judge a sinning people, and in order that he might get his reward, he was willing to see all that people stricken by the Lord. That is the ultimate result of a corrupt system professing the name of Christ. Then we have the way of Balaam, which is very much the same. We find that in 2 Peter, but coveting this world's goods, determined to go on his own way to obtain the wages of unrighteousness. Then we notice that God brought three things to check him. First, there was the anger of the Lord, then the angel of the Lord, then the ass whose mouth was opened. We have once again some of the similar teachings to what we had in connection with the 10 spies going up to the land of Canaan. You remember then we saw that sometimes God's permissive will was not God's direct will. God has a direct will, and then he has a permissive will. His direct will was that Balaam should not go to Balak at all. But when Balak wanted to go, and God allowed him to go, we have God's permissive will. But even in his permissive will, we see his hand stretched out in guidance. Now we have come to the curse of Balaam, which our God turned into a blessing. And all of Balaam's 7 parables were supposed to be a curse, but they really are wonderful blessings. I am not able tonight to go through all 7 of these parables. Some of them are rather lengthy, but I will give you the gist of them. In the first parable, Balaam teaches, in spite of himself, the separation of God's people. They're not to be numbered with the nations. Never at any time, on any ground, or for any object, are God's people to be mixed with or reckoned one with the people. Balaam was made to confess this in spite of himself. This is a truth that is found all through the Bible. We do not hear it, we do not like it, maybe, but it's absolutely true. In our Wednesday night meeting recently, which is an open meeting for prayer, praise, and ministry of the Word, one of our brethren spoke of the hireling in John chapter 10. And on the basis of some things he said, I was led to read, I think, 3 little verses that speak of the position of the Christian in the world. In each of the 3, we have this little expression, in the midst of. Here is one. Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Here's the second. And the disciples were in the midst of the sea. and the winds were boisterous, and the waves were rolling. Here's the third one. The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now I venture to say, friends, that in each of these pictures, the believers were absolutely separate from the environment into which they were placed. If you were to send a group of sheep in the midst of wolves once, what would happen to them? What would happen if you did it twice? By the time you did it 100 times, wouldn't the wolves be cultured? Wouldn't they be quite tame by that time? Wouldn't they be quite considerate of the sheep 100th time? No, they would not. You could send the sheep in the midst of wolves 1,000 times, and 1,000 times the wolves would prey on those sheep. Ah, there was a separation between the wolves and the sheep. And the good shepherd knew just how they were to act. And all through the Bible, this is insisted upon. I'm not speaking now of Christians with Christians. That's another question altogether. Now the second parable is one of positive teaching, that people have been blessed by the Lord. They've been delivered by the Lord. And in the third parable, they were to be a blessing to others. And in the fourth parable, we have a picture of their future glory. Now, just let us read the verses in chapter 23 that speak of the blessings wherewith God has blessed his people. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, I have noticed in this little parable these blessings: salvation, security, justification, companionship, victory. And they are linked with these statements: salvation, he has blessed; security, I cannot reverse it; justification, he has not seen iniquity in Israel, nor perverseness in Jacob; companionship, the Lord his God is with him; victory, the shout of a king is among them. Oh, what positive blessings these are. Negatively, they're separate from the nation. Negatively, they don't amount to a great deal. Negatively, they're not to be accounted for at all in the reckoning of the world. But positively, oh, what a blessing is theirs. One could speak at length about each of these and draw illustrations too that would be helpful. But I have noted in connection with this victory the shout of a king, what I would like to pass on to you. 6 times in the Old Testament we read, the Lord reigneth. Several psalms from 93 to 99 have this expression, and we also find it in Isaiah. And you will notice that this note of victory, this fact that the cry of a king is among them, the shout of a king, is linked with submission and a rallying center and confidence and joy and triumph and reverence and love and affection and encouragement and testimony. Oh, poor Balaam never realized what he was saying. When he uttered these words, he has blessed. I cannot reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And then we have his next parable, a parable that brings before us the blessing God's people are to be to others. He says in verse 5 of chapter 24, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." You have in this parable of Balaam's the unity of God's people, their ardor, their beauty, their fragrance, their dignity, their sufficiency, and their power. These things are noted in connection with his reference to the tribes, to their abiding places, to the valleys and gardens, the aloes and the cedars and the water and the buckets and the unicorn and the lion. And then in his fourth parable, he speaks of future glory. The next three are very short and very simple, and they have to do with the dealings with the nations that oppose Israel. But Balaam's history is a very sad history. Balaam's end is a tragic end. One can hardly think of it without almost having sympathy for him, and yet we cannot. We know, as we have been noticing, that Balaam, in order just to get a little bit of this world's goods, was willing to cause tragedy to multiply thousands of God's people. And the lesson for us is not only a lesson that teaches us that God loves his people and that he deals righteously in connection with them, but the lesson for us is that we should not be double-minded in our ways. We should not seek to serve two masters and should beware of covetousness. I have copied this little thing from Mr. McIntosh's notes on Balaam. He says, evidently, he loved money. No uncommon love. Satan knew his man and the price at which he couldn't be bought. That is a striking statement. Absolutely true. Let us flee covetousness. I do not know in what lesson it was recently, but my brother, in writing on the lesson, said that this was the last sin that cleaved to a man at the very gates of death, when other sins seemed to have lost their power, even those sins that have such a grip on a sinner. When the drunkard has lost his taste for liquor, and when the licentious man has lost his taste of lust, there's still the power of covetousness that clings to a man. Let us seek to flee it, particularly in our service for the Lord. I do not remember a great deal about our brother George Duncan from Cleveland, but I remember many, many years ago at a conference, he went through the Bible and he showed us that although God's servants fell into tragic circumstances, they were men who disobeyed the Lord often and grieved him. He showed that there was one thing that they were all free from. That was the sin of covetousness. Moses says in the case of Balaam, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, he says, I haven't taken an ox or an ass from them. Samuel said when Israel objected to his reign, I've taken nothing from this people. Elijah said when Gehazi wanted Naaman's silver and gold, is this the time to take these things? And Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none. Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. And then he went right through the Bible and showed how every false prophet, Balaam and Gehazi and Judas, and every one of them were covetous men. I repeat what Mr. McIntosh says. Evidently, Balaam loved money. No uncommon love, but let it be an uncommon love with us as children of God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the contrast to all this that is seen in thy beloved Son, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We think of him as that heavenly merchant man who sold all that he had that he might possess that one pearl of great price. We wonder at his lowly mind, and fain would like him be, and all our rest in pleasure find, in learning, Lord, of thee. We thank thee for thy sovereignty. We thank thee that thou art behind the scenes, ever acting in behalf of thy people. We thank thee for thy righteous judgments in connection with that people whom thou hast brought near to thyself. We thank Thee for making us the objects of Thy favor and teaching us the futility of all those who would oppose them. We thank Thee for Thy watchful interest in Thine own, even when they wander away from Thee and act contrary to Thy holiness and to Thy grace. And we thank Thee tonight that if God be for us, Balak and Balaam and no one else can be against us, and Thou art for us. We thank Thee for this.